shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you for this book of 1 Timothy and all that's been contained within it. Help us to take the different messages, different things we've read and heard, and somehow find a way to make these part of our lives, that you would use his instructions to his disciple Timothy in a special way in our own lives, that we can apply the lessons of this book to make us the people that you've called us to be. Help us now as we look at your word together to recognize that our hope does not come from us, but our hope actually comes from you. Our hope does not come from riches that we can somehow accumulate in this world, or possessions that we can have, or stock options, or anything like that, but rather what you have done for us on the cross, on Calvary, and our receiving of that as payment sufficient for our sins. We thank you for loving us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, we read these words, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs." James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, let me read that to you as well. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up treasure, and behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 21, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments, which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." You know, as we have worked our way through the book of 1 Timothy, we have obviously discussed a number of issues. There's been a number of different things that Paul was writing to his disciple Timothy, and we've looked at these. There's been an emphasis on doctrine, which certainly is an important thing that Paul has brought up. There's been a discussion of God's law, a discussion of God's grace. There's been talk about fighting the good fight of faith. There's been prayer. There's been women's role in the church, which is a controversial topic in some places. There's the whole issue of elders and deacons and their qualifications. There's the issue of apostasy, serving Christ, ministry, treatment of church members, how to handle widows, the relationship between masters and slaves, error, greed, the pursuit of righteousness, wealth, money, etc., instructions to those who are rich, and the list probably could go on. You know, we've looked at all of these, and we recognize in particular there's been a discussion of money, how to handle money, how to think about money, how to respond to money, how do you look at the whole issue of wealth. Human beings, all of us have probably done this, have a tendency to lock onto, to focus on certain things, whatever these may be, like possessions or treasures or material items or relationships or bank accounts or recreational toys, and we could just kind of go on and on with this, as objects of security, as objects of comfort, objects of hope for the future. This is especially true as you look at the financial possessions and material possessions. Material wealth, in whatever form it may consist of, is an example of what many people would focus their mental and their emotional energies on in regards to having any kind of hope for the future. As you and I look at the Word of God together, we recognize that our best life is not now. I hope that the recession is driving that home, okay? Just so everybody knows, I don't know how Joel Osteen's going to be holding his church together, but I know that Robert Schuller's church, according to what I read this morning, might be getting close to folding, or at least having some dramatic changes or downsizing. So we recognize that our best life is not now. Rather, our best life is in the future. The future when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The future as we enjoy the new heavens and the new earth together. When we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Our hopes should not be focused in or on whatever material possessions we may be able to accumulate in this short life, because all it takes is one downturn in the stock market and we lose a lot of it. Rather, our hopes should be focused on real treasures, real things, those treasures that are in heaven, those treasures that are waiting for us, and even the treasure that we have of being in union with Christ, which we can enjoy in our present life in this day and age. We're talking about treasures that will last for eternity, not those that will rot or rust away in this life. There seems to be a lot of rusting and a lot of rotting away going on in our country during this time in our history. Material wealth, financial assets seem to be melting away. We are all acutely aware of our current economic crisis. Some of us, as well as some who are close to us, have been negatively impacted by our current recession. Many dreams, many future plans, many economic goals have had to be scrapped, or at least dramatically readjusted or modified in response to recent events in our country. May I share with you this morning that the bailouts have begun and they're going to be going on for a while. And it doesn't look like it's going to get any better anytime soon. We would hope that it would, but I would be prepared for the worst. By God's grace, and because of his mercy, there is hope. Hope that is real. Hope that is on the horizon. It is a true hope. It is, as I said, a real hope. A hope that is beyond anything tangible or visible in this present world. It is a hope that comes from our Creator. A hope that comes from our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's real hope, not the economic system, because that can go down in a heartbeat. This morning, as we finish the book of 1 Timothy, may we lock onto, may we focus and fix our eyes on and our hope on God, the one who brings real hope into our lives and into our hearts through what he's done on the cross. Psalm chapter 27, verse 13. David says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If it wasn't for the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, we would have every right to despair. But because God is good and he will take care of his children, let's not throw in the towel. Rather than despairing, let us look together at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, going all the way to 21. Take your Bibles and turn there if you would, please. And we are going to focus on four instructions that will help us focus our hopes, not only in this life, but on the next life as well, on God. So this morning we want to focus on God. And what should we be doing according to this text as we do that. Number one, we need to have a godly attitude towards wealth, a godly attitude towards wealth. Again, I'll read verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited. In other words, don't be arrogant. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Boy, that is the truth, isn't it? It is uncertain. The fundamentals were not good. The fundamentals are not good in terms of the economic system. People kept saying, well, the fundamentals are good. Well, it can't be too good. Look what happened. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. All the things that you have in life that you enjoy, and we could probably just go down a list, ultimately come from God. It is important to recognize that God is not against wealth, okay? If you happen to be a wealthy person, God is not against you. What he's concerned about is your attitude towards the wealth and how you are dealing with the treasures, the material possessions, the economic things that he has given you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, the Bible says, it is God who gives us power to make wealth. Nothing wrong with making wealth as long as you have the proper attitude. We've discussed this before, but remember that there were wealthy people in the Bible who were God's followers, his disciples, his friends. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. David was wealthy. These were God's closest friends, his closest followers. So God is not against wealth, and he's not against wealthy people. 1 Timothy chapter 6, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of the money, where money becomes number one, where money can become an idol in our life. And let's face it, it is exciting to have lots of money. It's a lot easier than not having any money, let me tell you. But the love of the money is the issue, not the money itself. And we need to keep that in mind. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 to 20. Starting in verse 10, verses 10 to 20. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting to eat. Good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So as you look at this passage, particularly in verses 10 to 17, and I won't go through there, but you'll notice that he talks about how earthly treasures can be a great burden and can be things that produce anxiety. And they can produce all kinds of problems if these treasures are handled with the wrong attitude. And by contrast, as you look at verses 18 to 20, and you can certainly read this again on your own, we see how riches can be a source of joy and of pleasure and satisfaction if looked at with the right attitude, recognizing that God's sovereignty and God's grace as the source of all wealth, and being willing to be grateful for that, and having a spirit of humility, recognizing from where we get God's riches. God has sovereignly decreed, he has allowed people to obtain wealth and to be prosperous. I think he's allowed this country to obtain wealth and be prosperous. We have not handled it very well most of the time. We live in the most prosperous nation that the world has ever seen. That prosperity is in the process of being taken away. The future will probably be worse, not better, and many are depressed. And some people are even suicidal. And I work in secular counseling agency during the week, and let me tell you, we have had people that lost everything. I keep food in my office so I can make sure that my clients have at least had a meal in the last couple of days. Some of them do not. They are suicidal, they are depressed as they see their earthly treasures wither away. They forget that God is the source of their wealth, that what he gives, he can sometimes take away, especially if it is received with the wrong attitude. Everything we have is ultimately from God. It is not ours. If we choose to recognize this, then we will not be so upset if he decides to take it away. Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What did he lose? Well, he lost his family. He lost all his cattle, his sheep, etc. That was a source of wealth back then, at least one of the main sources. He lost his house. He lost his servants. He lost everything. But still in the midst of this, he strove to maintain a godly attitude. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, if you would, please. Verses 22 to 34. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even this very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is our treasure? Is it on earth, or is it in heaven? Where are our hearts? Are riches really more important to us than God? If they are, then we are guilty of idolatry, and we must repent. A beggar asked a millionaire, "How many more dollars would it take to make you truly happy?" The millionaire, reaching his gnarled hands into the beggar's cup, replied, "Only one more." What is our attitude towards wealth this morning? Real wealth, real riches, come through Jesus Christ, and they're spiritual in nature. The world's riches, which many of us struggle and try to obtain and worry about, can easily be taken away. And we often find ourselves in the middle of an economic crisis, not having all the things that we thought that we would have as we've moved along in life. Instruct those who are rich, verse 17, in this present world, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Riches are not to lead to pride. They are not to lead to idolatry. May we always pin our hopes for both this life and next life on God, who gives us whatever earthly riches he so ordained. May we, by his grace, have the right attitudes towards these riches. So that's the first instruction, have the right attitude towards wealth. Second instruction is do all the good we can. Do all the good we can. Again, back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. Where it says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Do all the good we can. Believers are to focus on doing whatever good we can do to help other people. Certainly we can help them financially. Certainly we can help them in other ways. Our lives are not about ourselves only. It's not all about us. They are primarily, at least our lives are primarily given by God to worship him and to help other people. We were bought with a price. We exist to glorify God. We exist to glorify God with our bodies, with our possessions, our lives, our finances, and this is one of the ways in which we can help other people and do all the good that we can in the lives of those around us. But Pastor, isn't that only for like the rich people? I mean, come on. You know, only the rich people can actually do anything because they're the only ones that have any money. Well, let me tell you something in regards to that. The truth of the matter is that we're all rich people. Now, we may not think that we're rich people, but you go to other parts of the world where basically they're living hand to mouth, and maybe they're only eating one meal a day. I know Ron's been to some places that we would be considered, you know, in the upper crust of that society. And we look at ourselves and say, man, we don't really have that much money, and we got to make our house payment, and we got this going on. But if you go over to Somalia, if you go over to some of the places I was in Eastern Europe, I mean, we are considered very rich. And when I was in Romania, for example, people would kind of come up to you. And basically, they were trying to get you to give them some money. And here we are saying, well, I can't give anybody anything because I just got enough money in order to get back to the States. But we're considered rich in many parts of the world. I think that we're probably richer than what we think we are. And there are things that we can do with what God has provided us to help other people. Compared to the rest of the world, most of us are pretty rich, and we can all do something to help those around us. There are many things about John Wesley and his ministry and his theology that I would disagree with, but I do agree with him heartily when he instructs his people, or he did instruct his people, to do all the good that they can do. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially of those who are of the household of faith. In other words, we want to help all people, but we do want to focus on our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. As Christians, we are saved not by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that does work, by a faith that has works as a fruit of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We demonstrate the fruit or reality of our faith by how we treat others and help them in their time of need. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And the answer is, it doesn't. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Verses 43 to 47. Acts 2, verse 43. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as any of them might have need. Day by day, continually, with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." What's this a description of? This is a description of the early church. Can you imagine what it would be like if Christians behaved like that consistently in this country? Now go to Acts 4. And this time we'll look at verses 32 to 35. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." What did they do? They took all their stuff and they sold it. And they came and they brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and they say, "We trust you to do what is necessary to help our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ." "And with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." What was motivating these people? The love of Christ and the love of one another. And they said, none of this, none of these lands, none of these houses, none of these material possessions mean anything. The only thing that means anything is our relationship with Christ, our relationship with one another, and we will give up whatever we have to make sure that there isn't a single person among us who hasn't had their needs met. So the question, well, in Luke chapter 12, let me read that first. It says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the question is, where are our hearts? Where is our treasure? Are we doing all the good that we can, especially in a day when many people's earthly wealth seems to be eroding away? That's the question. We have a great opportunity to minister. If we've got any possessions at all and we can get our own finances stabilized, and hopefully we can, to turn around and to help other people around us. Because there's a lot of people hurting right now. We can offer hope. We can offer food, maybe we can offer in some cases some financial assistance, whatever that might be. We want to be a little bit careful about that. I work with people, and a lot of times I work with people that come through community mental health, and these people are called consumers. They talk about consumer rights, consumer this, consumer that. You know, I think they call them consumers too if they get anything from the Department of Human Services like food stamps, Medicaid, etc. Well, as you well know, there are people that are professional consumers, okay? And we may have to use good judgment in terms of what we give and who we give it to, because we certainly don't want to enable anyone to be a professional consumer. A person that will do nothing at all to help themselves out, who will do nothing at all to live up to their responsibilities, but would expect other people to always take care of them. There probably are some people that will always need help, and we should always be willing to help them. But there are some people that, you know, are, as I said, are professional consumers. I always throw that in because you want to use judgment. And sometimes the church says no to some people. We have to be very careful about who we give funds to, that kind of thing. But There will be others who are not professional consumers that will need help, and we can be there for them either individually or corporately as a church, and we can focus on doing all the good that we can for other people. So we must focus our hopes on God. The world system and everything that's part of that world system is in the process of passing away. We can't take any of it with us, so why not use it to do all the good that we can to those around us? So let's have a godly attitude about wealth, and let's do all the good we can with what God has given us. Number three, we need to use our wealth for eternity. As we focus on God, as we focus on the hope that we have with God through Jesus Christ, we remember that we want to use our wealth for eternity. This certainly is related to the first point as well. Turn with me, if you would, to verse 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, going back there for just a second. Verse 19 says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. As we said, God is not against wealth. He's not against producing wealth. At the same time, we must remember that material wealth is secondary to spiritual riches. The having or not having of material wealth is not necessarily an indicator of spiritual well-being. For instance, in the Jewish society, the Pharisees thought if you had money, that meant that things were going well for you spiritually and that you had the favor of God resting upon you. Well, that was not necessarily true, and Jesus had to straighten them out on that issue on a number of occasions. Verse 19, the word there that says storing up, the word storing up actually means amassing a treasure. And the word foundation talks about the treasure of a good foundation. The word foundation can actually mean fund. So amassing a treasure for a future fund. We make investments in this life for eternity with the financial resources that God allows us to have while we are alive on earth. You know, one of the problems with having a lot of prosperity is we get kind of caught up in things. We get caught up in being comfortable and having our toys and being able to do and go where we want to do and whatever we want to do and wherever we want to go. And we buy things and we have payments. And a lot of people are in trouble because they have to make payments on things like credit cards and recreational vehicles and who knows what else. And so when bad things do happen to the economy, you're caught with no ability to make the payments. And so what Paul is simply saying to Timothy here is that we need to amass a treasure for a future fund. In other words, we need to take our resources and invest them for eternity. Well, what does that mean? That means that you contribute to Christian causes. Churches could certainly be a major part of that. Certainly there are other causes, other people that we can invest in financially who are involved in bringing the gospel and to other folks and bringing about the kingdom of God. We are not expected to take our wealth and just spend it on our own pleasures. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to live in cardboard houses and ride bicycles. It does mean, obviously, we do have to have a place to live and we do have to have vehicles and those kinds of things. Nobody's against that. But let's not make those the preeminent object of what we spend our money on. Rather, we are expected to invest what God gives us for eternity, to invest these things in the cause of Christ, to invest for the kingdom of God. If American Christians just gave, and I'm not necessarily dogmatic on 10%, I believe in grace giving, but I do believe that 10% is a good place to start if you can do it. If we did even that much, the church would have more money than it knows what to do with, and we could do all kinds of things. You know, the Mormon church, they demand 10%. They pretty much, I guess, actually come around to your house and collect their tithe. And, you know, they're a pagan cult. They're not Christians, but they have a lot of money. And you can tell that by some of the very elaborate buildings and temples that they are able to build. So we need to invest what God gives us for eternity, to invest in the cause of Christ, to invest for the kingdom of God. If we do that, he will take care of our basic needs, because he promised that he would do so. So we need to use our wealth for eternity. I want to have you turn with me for just a couple more passages here. First one is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Just thinking about priorities of the Christian life and investing for eternity. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We need to focus on our real citizenship and remember from where we came. Turn now, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, in other words, if we're raised up spiritually with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So what do we focus on? We focus on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. You know, when things start going badly in the world, that's when the Christians start looking up. And sometimes we need to be shaken up a little bit because we get comfortable. We get caught up in the things of this world and we have our agendas and our programs and our goals and our recreation. But now all of a sudden everything's starting to fall apart, and I do believe it's not going to get any better unless it's maybe a temporary patch or something like that. And when that happens, we can say, okay, we need to focus on those things that we should have been focusing on all along. Like reading the Bible and praying and talking to other people about Jesus. And so those are the things that we're talking about here this morning. John Owen, the great Puritan, lay on his deathbed. His secretary wrote a letter for John saying, "I am still in the land of the living." "Stop," said Owen. "Change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." One day we will be in the land of the living, and we will experience life like we've never experienced it before, taking hold of that which is life indeed, eternal life, spiritual life. We are presently in the land of the dying as believers, but one day, as I said, we will be in the land of the living. That is our hope. It is a hope that comes from God. May we focus our hearts and our minds on this hope, having a godly attitude towards wealth, doing all the good we can, using our wealth for eternity, and finally, number four, by cherishing and protecting the truth. This actually could be a whole another sermon, which I promise not to give this morning. Verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So Paul ends his first letter to Timothy by telling him to stay focused on the truth. The truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, as well as many other tenets and precious truths of our faith. These all need to be protected. These all need to be guarded from attacks by ungodly people who are energized by the devil himself. When somebody comes along, for example, and says, "Well, you can believe what you want as long as you're sincere and you'll still go to heaven," the Christian should rise up and say, "Wait a minute. That's not what the Bible says." And they need to be able to share with people what the Bible says. Now, they may not accept it, at least during the course of that conversation, but at least you have protected and guarded the truth. And certainly with the sanctity of human life issue, for those of us who are Christians to be on the side of human life and resist abortion and partial birth abortion and all those things that go along with it would also be a form of protecting and guarding the truth. We have been given a faith which was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints, Jude verse 2. That same verse tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, you know, obviously with respect, obviously with gentleness, obviously treating other people with the courtesy that they deserve as people bearing the image of God, but also to contend earnestly at the same time and to not be scared off as we as Christians so often are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and we won't turn there, but it tells us, and obviously talking to me or other preachers primarily, to preach the word in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, we'll just find somebody that tells us what we want to hear, and we'll get rid of the preacher that's trying to preach out of the Bible. And so we need to recognize that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There will be people that will reject the gospel. There will be people that will reject salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They'll reject that. To them, it's all foolishness. But we still give them the word and pray that God would change their heart. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So as Christians, we must stand for something. Our faith is not built on the slippery sand of human philosophy or the musings of a depraved heart, but rather upon the Bible and the doctrine, the teaching, and everything else that is contained within it. So we must be able to compare what some may try to pass off as Christianity to the sure word of God and be able to understand and recognize what is false and reject what is false and doesn't measure up to the standard of God's word and embrace the truth. We may not always be well received by those around us. You ever been not well received for being a Christian? I think that's probably going to get a little worse. But we will be well received by our Lord Jesus Christ when one day we stand before him and he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. No matter what happens in the world around us, no matter what happens to the economy, no matter how well the bailout works or doesn't work, or whatever happens with Iran, Iraq, Israel, Syria, North Korea, and the list just goes on and on, we're going to be okay. God will always be faithful. He will take care of his children. It is in God that we have our hope. David said, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There will be a day when we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and it's going to be good, and we're going to be okay. We will one day see the full expression of God's goodness here on planet Earth. In the meantime, let's focus our hopes for the future on God and nothing else, remembering to have a godly attitude towards wealth by doing all the good that we can, by using our wealth for eternity, and by cherishing and protecting the truth of God's word, shall we pray. Father, this morning we thank you for giving us a chance to look at your word together, and there's just so much in there, and I'm sure that we didn't even scratch the surface today, but help us to recognize that even though the world around us may be deteriorating, and maybe even though we may be struggling in terms of our own lives and our own commitments and obligations, etc., but you have not forsaken us, you have not forgotten us, that you are here for us, and our hope for this world and also for the next rests solely upon you and what you've done for us on Calvary. May we seek to embrace you, to draw near to you even more closely than we already do, recognizing that you are it as far as our hope. Help us to always remember that. Help us to repent if there's things that we need to let go of in terms of perhaps being idols or other priorities in our lives besides you. Help us to repent of our inconsistency at times, but to remember that you're always there with open arms, waiting to forgive us and draw us back close to yourself. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.